Father, we thank you for this time this morning to peel back the pages of history and to look into the the lives of those who have gone before, to see your workings, to see how you have been building to the present time, and gives us opportunity to think about how you might be even working in our day, and gives us opportunity to reflect on the values that we have from where we receive them and the outcome of those things. We just pray you give us wisdom as we look into these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We mentioned last time, many people today associate the doctrine of predestination with Calvin as though he somehow invented it. In reality, what figure in church history were nearly all of the reformers, including Calvin, most influenced in their views of predestination and the sovereignty of God and salvation? Who was the real, again, you know, I would say Paul, of course, into the Bible, but if you just want to go into church history, who was a figure that stands out as somebody who really developed the ideas of predestination and sovereignty of God and salvation?
St. Augustine.
St. Augustine, that's right. In Calvin's thinking, the oversight of the church was in the hands of presbyters, pastors, teachers, elders, and all the congregations of a particular region were subject to the authority of all their pastors, elders, meeting together as a, and I have to correct this. Last week, I very consistently mispronounced this word and did not notice it. I was pronouncing it consistatory. I was seeing a missing I. And it wasn't until my wife listened to it at night, she said, "You're mispronouncing that word. It's consistory." Not that it matters, it just, it bugged me because I very consistently mispronounced. I had it in my notes last week like 15 times and I've said it wrong every time. So anyways, it was a big meeting of pastors and elders over a particular region. So all the local pastors and elders would gather together in one place and they'd kind of make decisions for the whole region as opposed to pastors and elders over each church. This form of church government came to be called what? It's still with us today. Yeah, Presbyterianism. All right, we're going to delve back into the narrative of Calvin's life. We're with Calvin because there's so much theological associated with him. Much of the time we spend looking at Calvin, we'll be looking at his theology, the development of his theology in the institutes and his commentaries and so forth. But there's also a very colorful narrative that goes with Calvin where those things, you know, they give kind of a context for those things that he wrote. And so this week we started off looking at that when we began with the young Calvin and his growing up, his school years, training to be first a priest and a lawyer. All of his training in the languages and so forth in France, his becoming a Christian, and we don't know a lot about it because he didn't say a lot about it. There's like one comment he makes in the introduction to one of his commentaries on, I think it's Psalms, where he gives us some clues, and then we put that together with some things we know about his life and make some assumptions about when he went from being Roman Catholic to really understanding the gospel and becoming a Christian. And then we last looked at the narrative concerning Calvin a couple weeks ago, and he was in France, and he had fled from persecution that was beginning to take place because the Roman Catholic king of France was beginning to lose patience with the Reformation that was taking place in France. And we saw where Calvin wrote his institutes as an attempt, along with a cover letter, to persuade the king that he shouldn't be persecuting Protestants, that he should be celebrating them. And so he ended up, when we last left him, in the city of Basel. And he stayed there for just over a year. So that's kind of picked up the story where we left off. I was just giving you kind of a recap because it's been several weeks. He made one last trip to his native town of Nyon in France. Maybe that's where he was born, to put some family business in order. And then he began making his way to Strasbourg. And we're going to look into that a little bit. Why was he going to Strasbourg? We'll explore that in just a moment. Now, as we've seen, just kind of lay the background for this, Strasbourg, which we've talked about a number of times in recent weeks, was a South German imperial city which had embraced a reformed variety of Protestantism under primarily the reformer Martin Bucer. And we spent a whole week actually looking at Bucer. We've talked about his influence in Strasbourg. We even saw Strasbourg pop up in relation to the Anabaptist realm. When we saw the movie, remember, that was one of the places that the Anabaptists went looking for a place they could live in peace, because there was a lot of tolerance in Strasbourg, more so than in Zurich under Zwingli. Zwingli was putting Anabaptists to death left and right, and some of the others didn't have patience for them as well, not to mention the Catholic cities had no patience for them, the Lutherans didn't. The Anabaptists were persecuted everywhere. So we saw Strasbourg in relation to all that. Calvin hoped to settle there to live a quiet life as a Christian scholar. Calvin was just one of those scholarly types. He was well studied, he had a lot of knowledge, and he just had visions of spending the rest of his life, you know, studying and pursuing the things that he learned in school and developing those things. He just loved that kind of life. There are those people that we know today. You certainly have met them, I'm sure. Maybe some of you would fit in this category of just people who are very academic in their orientation. They just love digging into the scholarship and that sort of thing. And it's Christian scholarship in particular, and that was Calvin. He really enjoyed that. However, he was getting ready to travel there, again, from Basel. And James White puts this rather humorously in his series. He says that Calvin got out Google Maps and found out that there was a significant obstruction going on, because there was a war between Charles V and King Francis I, and it forced Calvin to make a detour, so he didn't take the most direct route from Basel, or maybe it was Noyon, since he had gone back there to take care of some business. He couldn't take the most direct route to Strasbourg. He had to kind of go around the horn to get there. And July of 1536, he stopped overnight in the independent French-speaking city of Geneva on the western tip of Switzerland. This has been called the most fateful detour in history. And you're going to see why. This is a part of the drama that comes into the life of Calvin here. So just to, again, to orient things geographically, I like to occasionally show maps, because these are real places that we're talking about. So here he had, here's France, you know, here's Italy, here's Switzerland, here's Germany. Calvin had fled to Basel right here on the very corner of France. He'd gone back to Noyon, his hometown, to take care of some business. He was really intending to go to Strasbourg, but apparently, for the life of me, I cannot find, it's hard for me to imagine how any route to Strasbourg from Noyon or Basel would involve going through Geneva, but apparently it did. I just have to take the history books at their word on that. I've looked in vain for a map to show, you know, where the war was, where he went. I just like things like that. Anyways, he ends up going around the horn to Geneva on his way to Strasbourg, just planning to spend the night. Geneva was a strategically important city standing on the crossroads between France, Switzerland, and Italy. You saw down there, it's kind of like close to where the three come together. The Swiss Reformed Canton of Bern had only just introduced the Reformation into Geneva 2 months previously. So Switzerland's divided up into cantons. We would think of them maybe like states, regions within the country. They call them cantons. And one of the cantons, by the name of Bern, the Reformation was taking place there, and they were carrying the gospel to, you know, just like mission work today. I mean, the mission work was going on then within Europe, and they were carrying the Reformed gospel to Geneva in particular. Now, Geneva was not a member of the Swiss Confederacy. It was kind of on the very edge of it, you saw from the map, and we'll look at another map here in a minute. And it was struggling to maintain its independence from Savoy, which is a northwestern Italian city, and it was relying heavily on the Bernese for support. So you have, coming from Italy, the Roman Catholic influence, trying to make the city remain Catholic, which is most of Europe was by default until the Reformation came through. But then you've got people coming over from Geneva who are trying to changed the city to a reformed city. And again, keep in mind that religion at this time was a citywide thing that involved government and church. You know, that there was a much stronger mix of church and state in that day. And we have a hard time thinking that way, because today, if we were going to send a mission to whatever city, we would just think of setting up a little church there, and it wouldn't have anything to do with the government or the way things worked in the town. But that wasn't how they looked at it then. So there's some political tug of war going on here between the Bernese, who are trying to pull Geneva into the Reformation, and the Northwestern Italians, who are trying to keep them, you know, anchored into Catholicism. And Geneva's feeling this pull. However, Bern itself had ambitions to control Geneva, and so to bring Geneva more closely under Bernese influence, Bern attempted to propagate the Swiss Reformed faith among the Genevans. And then just again to show you another map here, I wish I could have made it a little bigger, but there's some kind of interesting, I got this off the internet, some kind of helpful mileage distances there, give you some perspective. But again, Basel, where Calvin's coming from, here's Geneva down here, I've seen this little tiny tip. Here's the canton. See how this is Switzerland here, the yellow area. See how the green lines kind of mark the different cantons or regions or states within Switzerland. And this particular canton, Bern, is exerting an influence all the way over here in Geneva. And I think, is there one from Geneva to Bern? There probably is one, maybe not. Anyhow, to give you an idea of some of the mileage, a couple hundred miles distance between some of those cities, kind of worth sitting there and playing with. The Bernese agent in this endeavor was the French Protestant reformer William Farrell, who was like some fiery Old Testament prophet in his booming denunciations of Rome and sin and heart-piercing demands for repentance and reformation. This is a very colorful character William Farrell is, and I understand he was a redhead, actually. Had brilliant red hair, and he was a booming prophet, and he would come in, and he had a real presence about him. He was the guy that the Bernese sent to do the work of changing and bringing Geneva on board with the Reformation. Before fleeing to Switzerland from persecution in France, Farrell had belonged to a reform-minded humanist circle led by I'm going to butcher this name, I'm sorry for my inability to pronounce France, but Jacques Lefebvre des Tipos, I don't know, you try that out. Anyways, we've heard this guy's name before. This guy really impressed Martin Luther at one point because he wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and Luther really liked this. This was in Luther's early monk days, and this is part of, this guy had an influence on bringing Luther into reform type thinking. And remember, the Reformation largely started almost as a sort of what they call a humanist movement. We spent a whole class looking at humanism, and there were principles in humanism that seemed to lead most, not all, into reform type thinking. And this is one of those characters. And Farrell had some exposure to him, moved in his circles. Luther had moved in those circles. And we're going to see Calvin also had been linked to the same group. And so Farrell knew about Calvin. I mean, I don't know that he knew him personally, but he knew about him because he'd moved in those circles with this French character, this reform-minded humanist circle. And he knew that Calvin had recently produced that masterpiece of Reformation theology, the Institutes. We've talked a little bit about Calvin's Institutes. He started it early. He reformed it over and over and over throughout his life, continued to revise it. But it gained him a great fame throughout the Reformation. It was a very well-known work. Many people just really thought it was fantastic. And it really is, actually, a very well-written piece. I mean, this 500 years later, and it's still, James White likes to say that the ink still smudges. That's kind of an expression to say that it's almost as though it were, that the way that it reads, it doesn't read like something really old and irrelevant. It reads like something very, very relevant. 500 years later, that's hard to write. How do you write like that? And another language at that. He wrote in French and Latin. Interesting. So when Farrell heard that Calvin was staying overnight in Geneva, he made a beeline to see him and asked Calvin to remain in the city to help him reform its moral and religious life. So this guy's just staying in a hotel or something, and Calvin's in town? And he dashes over. Hey, Calvin, William Farrell. Hey, man. I'm starting some work here in town. I want you to hang out and help me out, man. I've read your institutes. They're great. You know, we got some common friends over there in France and so forth, and probably had some old stories to tell and all that. And Calvin's like, sorry, dude. I got other plans, okay? He explained to Farrell. He was a shy scholar. Calvin was not a person who was a real extrovert. He liked keeping to himself, keeping off to the side, being his little scholarly man that he was. He only wanted to live a peaceful and retired life among his books, reading, studying, writing. That was the life he saw for himself. I don't see a life of coming here to Geneva and engaging in battle with a bunch of stubborn knotheads. But Calvin's talk about what he wanted to do with his life did not impress Farrell. Farrell became angry and accused Calvin of putting his own desires for personal peace above the urgent spiritual needs for Geneva. And I can just almost picture what this looks like, this big redhead booming, you know, and leaning over Calvin. Towering over the terrified Calvin, Farrell called down the curse of God on the scholar's peaceful life if Calvin would not stay and help him. I was like, there's Farrell, you know, barreling away. Struck with awe and seeming to hear the voice of the Lord speaking from heaven through Farrell, Calvin obeyed. Now, isn't that interesting? That is not an expected outcome. If, you know, if you give me this setup, it's like, hey, dude, I'm sorry, I'm not staying, okay? I don't, you know, I mean, I know who you are, but, you know, wish you well. Well, Calvin's like, okay, God wants me to stay, I'm staying. So began Calvin's career as the reformer of Geneva, which would last for almost the rest of his life, other than a short detour, which we'll soon see. Calvin and Farrell, so they teamed up, wanted to make Geneva into the outstanding model of a Christian community. Again, the vision for people at this time, when you think about religious thinking, was not just to build a nice church, but was to reform the entire community and to have an influence on government and be engaged with the government. They had a very active idea about that. To lay a basis for this goal, they felt they had to secure the independence of the church from the state so that the church's officers, not the city council, had the power to excommunicate the unworthy. Remember, we look at the differences and views of church and government with Calvin. This is where this comes into play. And you remember how Zwingli was forever having to run things past the council to get their approval. You know, the government really held the leash on the city, as it were. Calvin did not want that kind of a setup. That was not the way he envisioned church and state should work. However, this attempt to introduce strong church discipline into Geneva met with bitter resistance. So it's not like Geneva was going, oh, great, we're glad to have Calvin here. Farrell wanted him there, and he was trying to do a work. The city itself had plenty of resistance to Calvin, which, by the way, remained for years. Calvin never had a real super strong hold on the city. He had a lot of influence, but we'll see how that plays out. So did Calvin and Farrell's desire to impose a doctrinal statement of faith on all Genevans. They wanted to have a doctrinal statement of faith that the entire city signed off on. This is how we're going to live our lives, and if you don't live your life this way, the church is going to excommunicate you. And they weren't keen on that. When the Genevan City Council voted to adopt the liturgy used in Bern, which might have been okay because Bern was a reformed city, but there was an undercurrent here that Calvin and Farrell sensed that they didn't like. Calvin and Farrell saw this as the state trying to dictate how the church should worship God, and they refused to accept it. So even if it was, whether there was something wrong or not so wrong with the liturgy used in Bern, it was the principle here. You're not going to tell us what liturgy we're going to use as a city council. The church decides that, not the city. As a result, in 1538, the council banished them, said, fine, you don't like the way we do business? You're out of here. Thus, Calvin's first attempt at reforming Geneva was, at least as it seemed at that point, a dismal failure.
Okay, what was the year when Calvin got there? I don't see that.
1536.
Okay, there it is.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Roger. I would have to back up my slides, yeah. Yeah, he wasn't there very long, just a couple of years. So, Calvin's finally going to get to go to Strasbourg. That Martin Bucer extends an invitation. Come on to Strasbourg, man. They don't want you in Geneva. We'll take you. Love to have you here. There Calvin found himself in the greatest international center of the Reformed faith at that time. A lot going on in Strasbourg. A lot of movements coming through and fro. And Calvin got to serve a role as a pastor to a large congregation of French Protestant refugees who had fled the persecution of their native land. Of course, Calvin can relate to that. He fled in France as well. In a sense, that's what he is. So he has this congregation of French people, French-speaking people, and he serves as their pastor in Strasbourg. He also lectured on theology. He wrote an exposition on the Book of Romans, the first of a brilliant series of biblical commentaries. Calvin, as you know, has written an entire set of commentaries on the Bible with only a few books missing, most notably the Book of Revelation, interestingly enough, that we've mentioned that. Available online if you want to see it. Or if you want something really cool on your bookshelf, it takes up a lot of nice room. It looks really cool. Calvin's commentaries were perhaps even more influential than his institutes, if that can be imagined, because his institutes were extremely influential. They were the only Reformation commentaries still being reprinted and widely studied today. And again, the ink still smudges in those as well. I frequently reference Calvin's commentaries. They're very sensible. They're sound. They're very good. They're very good, and they read well today, 500 years later. That's amazing to me. In August 1540, Calvin married. His attitude to marriage was resoundingly unromantic. Here's what he wrote about marriage. I, whom you see so hostile to celibacy, he did believe in ministry getting married. He was hostile to the idea of not getting married like the Catholics. So even though he's hostile to the idea of celibacy, he says, I personally have never taken a wife. I do not know if I shall ever marry. If I did so, it would be in order to devote my time more to the Lord by being relieved from the worries of daily life. So he's not looking to marriage as some kind of, you know, romantic endeavor. He just thinks, well, that would be nice if I was married. I have somebody to cook for me and keep the house clean and all that. Way I could spend more time studying. I can see the practicality of getting married. I may get married for that. The history book makes this comment, so I repeat it for you. The unromantic approach was, in fact, fairly common in the 16th century Europe. The idea that romantic love is the proper basis for marriage had not yet dawned on most minds. So, well, a little different way of thinking about marriage in those days. It was just more functional, more practical. Remember, we've talked about how marriage was used to cement alliances amongst the upper class, especially the royal families and things like that. Marriage had more of a practical function in the thinking of people in this day. And I'm not saying there wasn't romance that went on. We've seen some cases of that. But it wasn't the main leading thing like it is today. We can't even imagine the idea of marriage without romance. Sometimes they don't even get marriage into the picture with romance anymore these days, which we won't go there. Anyhow, Bucer took it upon himself to find a wife for Calvin. The first attempt failed, but the second succeeded. Calvin agreed to marry a French lady, Adelaide de Bure, a widow of a convert from Anabaptism to the Reformed faith. So this lady had been married to an Anabaptist. He, I guess, later converted to a Reformed faith. Apparently he died. She was a widow. Adelaide already had a son and a daughter from her previous marriage, and she and Calvin had one son who unfortunately died in his infancy. Adelaide herself, increasingly troubled with illness, died in 1549, after which Calvin consciously embraced a celibate life. So he married this one lady, she died, and he never married again. Although their marriage lacked romance, it proved an affectionate union, and Calvin was emotionally stunned by Adelaide's death. He says, "Truly mine is no common grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life." So while it might not have been a, quote, romantic relationship, he and his wife were really good friends. He loved her. And when she was gone, it was really made him sad. Together with Bucer, Calvin took part in a number of important conferences between Protestant and Roman Catholic theologians in 1539 to 1541, especially the Colloquy of Regensburg. Remember, a colloquy is like a conference. And this is in Regensburg, which is a city in Germany. And that conference, or colloquy, tried unsuccessfully to heal the divisions in Western Christendom. So a number of the reformers, we saw this with Luther, we saw this with Bucer, we've seen it with others. Even though there was a big split between Catholicism and the Reformation and all that, and the split had to be, in many ways, everybody wished they could get it all back together and have it the way it was, because for centuries, the church had been just the church. It hadn't been all these split up groups, and it wasn't happening. It just simply wasn't happening. But they tried. Calvin tried. And remember, Calvin is a second generation reformer, and he's still trying, even though much water under the bridge there between Catholics and Protestants. He's still trying. Yeah, Calvin met with the Lutheran reformer Philip Melanchthon. You remember him. He was Luther's right-hand man at these conferences, and the two became close, lifelong friends, which is an interesting connection. Philip Melanchthon is the golden chain linking the two supreme figures of the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin. He was the intimate personal friend of both men. And by the way, this is interesting to me, Luther and Calvin themselves never met. I did not know that. That just like stunned me. What? What? They never met? Apparently not. Indeed, Melanchthon's friendship with Calvin got him in trouble with strict Luther because he agreed with Calvin's doctrine of the Eucharist rather than Luther. Remember, that was the big dividing point in that day. A lot of fighting over the Lord's Supper. And Melanchthon actually leaned more towards Calvin's view. Melanchthon, being Luther's right-hand man and all that, he drifted away from a number of Luther's views, and that's why when you look at the Lutheran church today, it's not exactly a reflection of Luther. It has some of Luther's flavors about it, but Melanchthon was a major influence in where the church ended up going. At any rate, Calvin himself worked ceaselessly for a union between Reformed and Lutherans, but his labors were always dashed to pieces on the rock of the Lord's Supper, and we saw that at the Marburg Colloquy as well, and Calvin wasn't even involved in that one. But it always came down to the Lord's Supper, especially with Luther. Luther was so rigid in his thoughts on the Lord's Supper that he kept any union from taking place. Calvin did not believe the differences between Luther's view and the Reformed view were serious enough to justify a division among Protestants over the issue. He disagreed with Luther. He wasn't going to give in on Luther's ideas, but he said, really, we can work together on this, you know? This is not that big a deal. Not for Luther. On this point, however, Luther simply would not shift from the ground he had occupied at the Marburg Colloquy, which, again, we've looked at, where he refused to give Zwingli and Bucer, that's who was working with him there, the right hand of fellowship. Remember, he didn't even consider those two guys Christians, which is crazy. I reverence Luther, but I'm ashamed of him, Calvin wrote to Melanchthon. I think the world of Luther. He's a brilliant guy. He's done a lot of stuff, but I find him embarrassing in some of his personal attributes. He also complained to Bucer about Luther's craving for victory, haughty manner, abusive language, and insolent fury. And if you've ever read any of Luther's table talks, he gets rather vulgar points. I mean, he is a very interesting guy. By the way, just an interesting point of comparison. I heard somebody the other day, I forget who it was, compared Luther and Trump. They said Luther was, in personality, was a lot like Trump. On one hand, he was brilliant. He has tremendous accomplishments, but craving for victory, haughty manner, abusive language, and insolent fury. Some people view Trump in that way, and you know, rightfully so, I suppose. Nonetheless, Calvin's esteem for Luther as a theologian and reformer was almost unbounded. It didn't keep him from thinking highly of Luther. He just said, man, Luther's a pain to deal with. Calvin's 3 years in Strasbourg were the happiest of his life. This is where he wanted to go. He finally got to go to the place he wanted to go and do the things he wanted to do. He was so happy. This is where he felt at home, writing and preaching, mingling with other reformers in a pleasant atmosphere, free from bitter conflicts. Things were really going well for him. It's just the way he wanted. Despite what ill-informed or prejudiced people have said about him, Calvin was basically a gentle, quiet, long-suffering person who hated controversy, took part in it only when a high sense of duty compelled him, and he had none of Luther's love of a good fight. Luther liked a good fight. Think about Trump again, right? I mean, it may be a good comparison. I don't know. It seems to fit from what I know about the two of them. Say what you will about that. If Calvin's personality seems less colorful and attractive than Luther's, the reason is partly that Calvin was a very shy, reserved man who hardly ever spoke about himself. Remember, he's the one who insisted in his death that he be buried in an unmarked grave. He did not want to be idolized after his death. That was he did not want that. He wanted to be an obscure figure as much as possible. He was not seeking the limelight. That was not Calvin. Still, Calvin was not a harsh or miserable individual. He was a tender husband, stricken by his wife's early death. We saw that. He enjoyed many warm and enduring friendships, especially with Melanchthon and Farel. So it wasn't like he just didn't ever have friends. He did. He had great friendships, had a great life. He enjoyed life. He rejoiced in God's earthly gifts, natural beauty, food, drink, family, friendship, art, music. These things were very good. Calvin had no doubt about that. He had no qualms about enjoying the good things of God in life. Very much so. Very much enjoying life. Yet, in spite of that, the kingly service of Jesus Christ and his gospel was infinitely greater and more glorious as far as Calvin was concerned. He enjoyed God's good gifts, but the priority in his life was the service of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And to that service, the soul of Calvin was consecrated. He was devoted to a fault almost. We'll look at that as we go on later. He expected every other believer to be as dedicated as himself. He just couldn't see, why wouldn't you live this way? Everybody should live this way. Calvin's happy years in Strasbourg were not the last. Even in Strasbourg, Calvin could not escape from Geneva. In 1539, the distinguished Roman Catholic Cardinal Jacob Sottoletto tried to win back Genevans to Rome by writing them an open letter in which he attacked the Protestants for violating the unity of the church and even criticized the motives and characters of Calvin and Farel, who had, of course, been two of the instigators in taking Geneva away from Catholicism. So now you got this Roman Catholic cardinal, who's probably a pretty decent theologian or good scholarly type, and he's making strong arguments to the Genevans. Why did you leave Catholicism? Why did you listen to Calvin and Farel? Those guys were just in it for themselves, and you people don't understand theology. You're a bunch of numbskulls. Listen to me. What made Sottoletto's letter attractive to wavering Protestants was the fact that Sottoletto himself was one of the foremost advocates of evangelical reform within the Catholic Church. So apparently Sottoletto, he wasn't just for the status quo within Catholicism. He said, I agree, Catholicism needs to make some reforms. And of course, we've seen this sentiment throughout church history, right? It wasn't that there was never reform within the Catholic Church. There was many times there was a period of reformation, and they go back down into the pit again. In the period of reformation, they go back down the pit. He was, in one sense, as a Catholic, he was the guy who said, I agree we need reformation, but not like what Calvin and Farel are talking about. Those guys, they're destroying the unity of the church. They're carrying the church off into a bad place. But we do need reform, of course. I agree with that. So it made him sort of like, well, you know, he does want reform. And for people who weren't theologically informed, they weren't sure how to respond. They were kind of left without an answer. Stung by the personal criticism of himself, Calvin produced a highly effective reply to Sottoletto in September of 1539, regarded by many as one of the most persuasive statements of Reformation principles ever written. And it certainly impressed the Genevans. And this letter is still available online if you want to read it, where Calvin comes in and he responds to all of Sottoletto's objections, and he takes them on head to head. And of course, Calvin has a scholarship to do that. He knows his stuff. He knows the original languages. He knows theology. He definitely understands Catholicism, having come out of it. And he is prepared and equipped to respond and defend this attack on Geneva, the place where he had invested so much effort, though it seemed fruitless at the time when he got booted out. So in October of 1540, the citizens of Geneva asked Calvin to return and resume his work here as a reformer. They booted him out, but it's like, all right, we made a mistake. Sorry. Please come back. We need your help. We need you. Calvin hesitated long. He's finally got what he wanted in Strasbourg. He doesn't want to go back. Remembering the pathetic failure of his previous efforts at reforming Geneva, this is Calvin's quote, "There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of. I would rather submit to 100 other deaths than to that cross on which I would have to perish 1,000 times every day." He said, "It's just like being crucified over and over to live in Geneva. I hated it. I don't want to go back there. I love my life in Strasbourg." However, he finally yielded to the urgent and repeated invitations of the Genevans and re-entered the city in September of 1541. He went back. He went in fear and trembling. He said, "I offer my heart a slain victim and sacrifice to the Lord." He went out of a sheer sense of duty and compulsion, not something he really, really wanted to do. He did not want to do that. He went against his own things that he loved so much. But this time, he returned for good. He was never to be booted out. And so, we will pick up the narrative next week with Calvin returns to Geneva. The return of a Jedi. We'll have some theme music or something. All right, class discussion time. Do you think there was anything wrong with a man of Calvin's talents and ability wanting to settle down to live a peaceful and retired life among his books, reading, studying, and writing in Strasbourg? Was Farrell right when he became angry and accused Calvin of putting his own desires for personal peace above the urgent spiritual needs of Geneva? Calvin believed he heard the voice of the Lord speaking from heaven through Farrell. He literally writes this. Do you think Calvin was right? Does God sometimes speak to us through others in this way? And then last possible question. We saw where Calvin dreaded leaving his peaceful and spiritually productive life in Strasbourg. It's not like he was sitting around watching movies or something. I mean, he was engaged in spiritual productive work. And yet he left that work to return to what he thought was his duty, to return to Geneva. He did so anyways. Do you admire Calvin for being willing to do this? Would you be willing to share with the class a time when you faced a similar decision? Perhaps, truly, all of us, maybe even if it's not of great a magnitude as changing cities, although maybe it is. Have you ever faced a situation in your life that you'd be willing to talk about this morning as a kind of a time to share, different kind of sharing, where you faced this kind of thing? Something you didn't want to do, you were happy where you were, and yet you felt drawn to it, you felt God would have you to do that, and so you did it, even though it went against everything you wanted to do at that moment. And of course, as always, you can come up with your own questions. Those are my suggestions. They're a little more of a practical nature today, not so much theological, because we're looking at narrative, right?
I want to talk about Luther and Calvin for a second.
Okay, sure.
There was you know, we see that Calvin was impressed with Luther, but that was reciprocated. I can't remember who said it or where I heard it, but Martin Luther, when he first read some of Calvin's stuff, said something like, "Finally, here's some writing with some hands and feet."
Oh, wow. Okay.
That was the way he described that. So I think there was some mutual appreciation for the work of the other.
That's interesting. I hadn't come across that. And, you know, since Calvin didn't agree with him on the Lord's Supper, it's amazing that he would still find it in him.
I think that was the very first time that he was even aware of Calvin.
Yeah.
And maybe it was the Institutes that he was reading, but yeah. He did read it, and he was impressed by it.
Yeah. Interesting to know that. Any other things we want to kick around a little bit? One of these questions, or if you want to bring up one of your own like that, that's fine.
Along the biblical characters, we just see God using some of those peaceful seasons as preparation seasons.
Yeah.
Thinking of Moses, who spent all those many years waiting for God to call him back to Egypt. And we see Paul going through similar things, Elijah, on and on, where they do have a moment of, you know, relative peace, out of harm's way, separated from the action, to prepare them for getting back into it.
Yeah.
And that's obviously John ended up on Patmos, and we assume finished life on Patmos. So
yeah.
His purpose in being separated and exiled was, I guess, to preserve the book of Revelation for all of us and never return back to the heart of it, even though I'm sure he had a ministry work at Patmos. But I think for a lot of us, for the church, for Christians, this world is not our home, and there is work to be done, and God wants us engaged in that, and seasons of rest and peace are fine, but I've heard it said there is no retirement in the Christian life when it comes to our being Christian.
Yeah.
You might be retired from work, but you are not retired from gospel work.
It's true.
So the people request from Geneva request Calvin to come back to Geneva after they've read his response to the cardinal.
I think so. I think they really. In fact, I've read some other books. I ended up going with this particular stream of thought for our class, but I think I remember reading or hearing that they actually invited him to write. This book puts it, he was stung by the rebuke of the other writer and kind of wrote on that motivation. But I think the Genevans may have even invited his help. Like, hey, we're in deep waters here. This bishop's coming at us with these arguments, and we don't really have a good answer, but we know you do. Can you help us out here? Because we don't really want to go back to the Catholic route again.
Did Terrell go with Calvin back to Geneva?
I don't know if he went back. I know that I did read, even though it was not in our material today, I did read that they actually booted Calvin out, and Farrell had the liberty to stay. But Farrell said, well, if you ain't keeping Calvin, you ain't keeping me. So he left at that point. I don't remember whether he went.
I think Calvin went back almost alone. But before he went back, he gave him a list of kind of stipulations.
Yeah.
Said, I'll come back and I'll be your pastor, but
yeah.
If I come back, and at that point, he really did have greater political clout, if you put it that way.
He did, but there were always, for years, there were a very strong group of detractors, which we're going to see next week, that they're referred to as the Libertines. Calvin was one who wanted everything tied up neat and tidy. He wanted everybody marching, you know, according to good theology, living the right life. And they're like, hey, we don't want all this regimentation, dude. You know, I mean, that's how we'd say it today. Yeah. But, and there were people that gave him a hard time. They would do little things. I don't know if I'll even get this all in the next week's material, but I've read so much, you know, I have to pick from all that. What am I going to say? But people who brought in barking dogs while he was preaching, and people who would make loud noise, just anything to just irritate him. And they found him irritating. Many people did. Now, he was a huge influence, and his influence was strictly through the power of argument. He had no political power, no direct political power. He was a pastor of a church, one of three in the town. He had no role in government.
So not political power, but when he came back in,
he had influence.
Stipulations.
Oh, yeah.
I'll come back.
Yeah, there was agreements.
If the government.
Yeah, if you guys are going
to. If you agreed to go with what I've already tried to do,
yeah.
In other words, and they had to agree to that before he would come back.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I've read that too. Other thoughts? I find Calvin's convictions to be personally a good reminder and a good conviction, really, because. I mean, we have the liberty to enjoy life. We do, and to enjoy God's good gifts. And Calvin certainly could do that and did do that. But he had a much higher priority in his life. He was not going to live his life in a way. We're not talking about a sinful life. I mean, obviously, you don't want to go off and live a sinful life. But it could be easy to justify living a life. It's not simple. You're just not doing anything. You're just kind of wasting away, not using the things that God has given you. I don't know. He had a real strong conviction about that. He was driven in that way.
Well, we can, out at our little farm, we can relate to the desire for a peaceful and quiet life. And the way we try to think about it, though, is more of like a retreat to recharge to get back to it. So you're not separating yourself indefinitely. On the point about Farrell challenging Calvin, you said, as you were talking, that could have gone a different way. Almost an unexpected outcome for Calvin to just say, okay, I'm going to obey this admonition. And so often things like that do go the other way. We could be so proud and hard-hearted. They were not willing to take correction or challenge. And rather than softening our hearts and yielding to good counsel, we just, well, you're not my friend anymore. And he goes and does his own thing anyway. That's not to say that Pharaoh is infallible and was speaking, that God was speaking through him, but if counsel from anyone is, thus says the Lord, biblical, then we should take that as the Lord's counsel to us.
Yeah, and, but Calvin did take it in that way.
Yeah. Okay. You mean he took it as almost an inspired...
I mean, maybe not inspired like it's going to be part of Scripture, but he believed that God was speaking through... He heard the voice of God in Pharaoh. He felt cut to the chase.
You know, the thing here is we have the benefit of hindsight.
Yeah.
So we can sit here and pick this apart. But to say, you know, to take this and say this is a principle we should adhere to, I think is dangerous.
Oh, it is, yeah.
So in that, even I hear what you're saying, I don't think I agree with you. because there's plenty of instruction from Paul about making it your ambition to live a quiet life. And to let your life be an example to unbelievers of
sure.
how you should live,
sure.
which is, you know, to be humble and to care for others and, you know, essentially live the Christian life. But your life itself is a public demonstration of what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't say all of us are called to go set the world on fire. And I don't think that that is an appropriate sentiment to put on people's shoulders that, hey, if you haven't reformed your city, then you're just wasting your life. I don't think that's what we're all called to do. Calvin, I don't think, thought he was called to do that. Turns out he was. He just didn't know it. You know? So
yeah.
That's kind of one of those things that I think, you know, I don't look at the example of Moses and say we should all be like that.
Right.
Moses was, he didn't want to do it either. hey, look, can you get someone else? I'm really not up for this.
Yeah.
He said, well, you're still going, but I'll send your brother with you.
Yeah.
So, like I said, it's easy to look at what Calvin ended up doing and say, had he not heeded this call, if indeed, you know, that is what happened there, which in retrospect, yeah, that's what happened because that's history. So now
yeah.
we know it's what
yeah.
happened. But at the time, if one of us were in a similar situation, that doesn't necessarily mean that the person is God's way of reaching us, but it could be.
Yeah.
But I don't think that that's prescriptive.
Surely not, which is yeah. why I would caution against the inspiration aspect to it. But if someone is biblically saying, thus says the Lord, and has good counsel from Scripture for what he's saying. Also in the back of my mind is that book that came out a few years ago, Don't Waste Your Life by Piper.
Yeah.
Just speaking to a young college-age group that sets for themselves certain kind of worldly ambitions, and it's fine to have goals and climb the ladder and such. But what ambitions should a Christian have? And categorically, that should involve the advancement of the gospel in whatever context it is, rural, urban, wherever. Yeah.
Yeah, the thing I find so interesting about this scenario with Calvin, looking on as an outsider, I could not look at that and say, well, Pharaoh was speaking for God. And I don't even know that Calvin was necessarily right in thinking, but Calvin perceived it as God speaking to him. And I'd be at a loss to give you a specific right now, but I'm pretty sure I've had times in my life when someone spoke or something happened or something came together, and I was convinced the hand of God was in it, and it required a certain response from me. You know, I can't prove that. You know, but you just get this real strong sense of conviction. And this is, as I say, given Calvin's previous plans and given the lack of leverage that Pharaoh really had, he had no leverage here. Couldn't, like you say, well, I'm going to, you know, he's not going to pray curses on you from God, you know, and, you know, but he could just say, well, God's not going to listen to you, buddy. God's already got plans for my life, and thank you very much. And I think it's a life that God will be honored by. And you know, he could have made that argument. He very well could have, but just didn't. So I just found all that really interesting and thought it was good food for thought for us to kind of kick around that kind of an idea. And then the idea of, you know, when you're faced with something you don't really want to do, in light of another, maybe a good spiritual alternative. In fact, I just had a real small situation like this personally yesterday. One of the web pages that I put out there on the New Covenant, my son up in Fayetteville has gotten some people interested in New Covenant theology, and he's asking them all to listen to the classes that I put out there online. And I thought, well, I'll clean up that website a little bit, and because I just kind of threw it together when I was putting it together. It was mostly just so we would have it if you guys needed it. So I had plans. My wife was out of town, and I had the whole day set aside to just sit and work on my website, and I loved that kind of stuff anyways. And my wife had sent me a text. There was a lady that she's been trying to witness to. Kind of a crazy lady. And a Jehovah Witness came to her house and had her kind of shaken up. And so now it caused a spiritual opening in her life. And she called my wife asking her questions. And my wife said, you really need to talk to my husband. So she said, you may get a call from this lady. I said, oh, fine. You know, because she's kind of a crazy lady. That's all I can say. So I'm sitting there working away on my webpage near the phones. Oh, no, it's this lady, you know. Part of me wanted to say, you have reached the voicemail of Bob Connolly, who is now working on his webpage. And I said, you know, you really need to take this to myself, you know. And I was glad I took it. I thought the call, I mean, she didn't become immediately converted over the phone. But, I mean, I saw progress on the call. And even though I didn't finish my webpage, I finished it later.
That's anyhow. A great example, Bob. On a micro level, not just...
Yeah, that's very small, very small.
Epic change of cities, yeah. But should that not be our daily dying to self?
Yeah, it's one of those things. We all have to struggle with these things. Father, thank you for this time. Really good thoughts here. Help us all to be convicted, even though, you know, we don't have a thus saith the Lord for that level of area in our life where we have liberty. We do know we will give an answer to you. And we will find out that you were at work and there were things that we should have done in light of our understanding of who you are and who we are and what you made us to be. Help us to be in tune with those things and to make good and honoring decisions that will cause you to say in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we all live for. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.